Well, this morning's reading is taken from Matthew 18 and 19. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 695. Last week in chapters 16 and 17, we saw that Peter recognized Jesus as the Christ. And then following that, there was the episode of the Transfiguration, where a voice came out from heaven and acknowledged Jesus also as the Christ. So having just discovered that, without any doubt, Jesus is the Christ, this is what follows. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Then little children were brought to Jesus from him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good things must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage and consider some aspects of it. But we're not going to have time to consider everything simply because there's a lot going on and there's a lot to be said. So at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions in relation to what's been said or maybe in light of things in the passage that maybe we've overlooked for the sake of time. So do be bearing in mind any questions or comments or thoughts that you might want to make at the end. But before we do any of this, let's first ask God to help us to understand what we've read. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the recording of Jesus' teachings. We thank you that when he came into the world, he came to reveal you and bring in your kingdom. And as we reflect on this passage now, we pray, Lord, that we would see that what your kingdom is like and who it is can enter your kingdom and how, when we're in your kingdom, we should behave. Amen. Now, if you're inclined to visit a fortune teller, you would hope that they would predict you a long life. One of the things that well-wishers will bless you with is, once again, a long life. And as we set out in life, we all look forward to a long retirement. We all desire a long life. But is it possible to imagine a scenario where it will be better for a life to be cut short? Well, how about this? Jane becomes a Christian at an early age. However, in her 40s, Jane discovers a small tumour. Though serious, after treatment, Jane goes into remission. And she would go on and live another 40 years. However, she would eventually reject Jesus and her earlier profession. Had Jane's cancer been terminal, she would have died while she was still a Christian. She would have entered the kingdom of heaven. You see, we all desire a long life. But in a case like Jane's, a shorter life would have surely been better. Well, as we've mentioned already, last week in Matthew 16 to 17, the disciples recognised Jesus as the Christ. And then to leave them beyond doubt, Peter, James and John witnessed a voice from heaven testify that Jesus is God's Son. Jesus has been given the messianic title found back in Psalm 2, verse 7. What we understood from last week's passage is Jesus is God's anointed one, or he is God's king. And it doesn't take the disciples long to realise that they are the close friends of the King of Israel. So the obvious question now is, how do we rank in the kingdom of heaven? As those in Jesus' inner circle, they're an obvious choice to reign alongside Jesus. Now, in order to understand how Jesus responds, we need to be clear on one thing. Throughout chapter 18, and also mentioned in chapter 19, Jesus makes reference to little children or little ones. Yet, these two chapters have actually nothing to do with children. They have nothing to do with how Jesus treated children, and they have nothing to do with how we should treat children. Jesus is saying this: people in his kingdom are those who have become like little children. Now, what's the specific characteristic that Jesus has got in mind? Well, it all comes down to the child's humility. And it's not something that we're unaccustomed to. We've come across this already in Matthew 5, verse 3. The meek are not to be understood as weak, but rather these are people who are self-aware and they understand and appreciate their low position. They are humble and they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Notice also this. Jesus is not talking about a particular class or group within the kingdom of God. There are basically two groups. There are those that are not in the kingdom, and there are those that are in the kingdom. And of all those that are in the kingdom, they are to have the humility like that of a child. Once we understand this, we see that Jesus is warning the disciples of two things. Firstly, they should become like little children in order to get into the kingdom. And second, the treatment of those who are in the kingdom, who have become like little children, is a matter of life and death. And the reason Jesus gives for this is, as we interact, or interaction with those in the kingdom, is itself a response to Jesus. So if you respond to someone in the kingdom positively, it's a response to Jesus. If you respond to someone in the kingdom negatively, ultimately, it's a response to Jesus. And he says this plainly in verse 5 of chapter 18. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Remember, it's not talking about children, but fellow members of the kingdom. So when we welcome a fellow member of the kingdom, we welcome Jesus. So therefore, notice the implication. To cause one of these little ones to sin is in itself extremely serious. But actually, it's more than that. It's a failure to welcome Jesus, and it's a rejection of him. Hence, Jesus' comment in verse 6, it would have been better to have drowned. Then we come to verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Again, this refers not to children, it refers to those who belong to Jesus, who have become like little children. And it's clear here that they're to be shown respect. And there are two reasons given. They are of great importance to the Father, because they will always look upon his glory. And then second, we see in the parable of the shepherd, the Father will go to great lengths to bring back the one who's gone astray. So woe betide the fool who causes one of them to stumble. These little ones are of great importance to the Father because they belong to him in his kingdom. Well, it was Wednesday evening and the church was holding a prayer meeting. And it had become expected that hardly any people attended these prayer meetings. But this evening, the turnout was particularly poor. To begin the meeting, the pastor turned to the only other two people there and said, "No matter, for where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And this is a typical application of verse 20, chapter 18. Whatever we ask for in prayer, it will be done if two or three are present. But, so here are the two options. Verses 15 to 20 could be considered as a group of miscellaneous sayings that aren't related, and Jesus has just put them together, or Matthew's just put them together. Or are they related, and they have one theme running through them? Firstly, an interesting observation. What we read in verse 18, we've already come across in verse 19 of chapter 16. So one question we could ask is, why is it being repeated if it is just a miscellaneous collection of sayings? Well, let's have a look. The purpose of this section is how to take steps to redeem a fellow member of God's people. So if we read from the verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That's the purpose and that's the aim, to win your brother back. And it's important to remember this purpose, both as we go about exposing other people's sin or as our sins are exposed. It's never to shame other people. It's in order to win him or her back to Christ. And it's a hard thing to do, and it's a hard thing to have done to you. But the reason why we do it should help us in doing it well and a willingness to go through with it. Now notice, the second stage in verse 16, is the two or three witnesses. So that at least allows the possibility that this could be related to what it says later in verse 20, where you have the two or three present. And then if someone refuses to repent, verse 17 has a potential problem. It could provide us with a catch-22 situation. Let's have a look. It says this. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So here's the catch-22 situation. If someone refuses to repent, everyone within God's people are to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. How do you treat a pagan or a tax collector? Well, Jesus included them and he had dinner with them. And so we're to include them and welcome them in. Of course, at which point you have to once again expose their sin, which they once again refuse to repent from. Seeing as they refuse to repent, you need to treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. But how do you treat a pagan or a tax collector? You welcome them in. And so back and forth you go, exposing their sin, welcoming them back in, exposing them their sin, and so on. But this can't be what Jesus means. To consider this, consider verse 18. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. So in both this case and the one we read earlier in Matthew 16 last week, it seems what's being said is that people who recognise Jesus as the Christ, and in doing so become like these little ones, have this power. If they decide someone is in heaven, then they're in heaven. If they decide that someone is not in heaven, then they're not in heaven. It seems that the kingdom of God is in a fairly precarious position, as those who are in or out depend upon the whims of the church. But to understand it this way is to misunderstand what's being said here. The gospel is preached by men and women. And as they do it, it has this effect. It divides people. Some people hear it and believe, and they enter the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Some people hear it and reject it, and they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. So when the sinner is challenged to repent, whether that be on their first hearing of the gospel, or when it's in this case, a believer who has had their sin exposed, they can either repent or they can continue in their sin. So what's happening here on earth is determining what happens in heaven as far as the gospel is being applied by those who trust in Jesus. So we're not to understand that heaven is forced to comply with the decisions that take place down here. Rather, when decisions are made in line with the gospel, they will be already according to that which has taken place in heaven. Okay? So bearing that in mind, when we consider verses 19 to 20, it makes more sense to understand these in the context of a judicial request. So as it says, again I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. See, when the two or three make a judgment, it's binding when it's in line with the gospel. Well, at the start of chapter 19, we now see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come to test Jesus. And as they come to test Jesus, it's hard not to see something of a contrast between those leaders who test Jesus and the little ones that have already been mentioned who have the humility of a child. Now, divorce is as controversial now as it was back then. And so the reason they ask about divorce is they hope Jesus is going to say something that will cause him to lose favour with the crowd. Maybe he will contradict Jesus. Or maybe he's going to offend Herod and Herodias and suffer the same fate that we saw John the Baptist suffer earlier. So they're out to catch him out. When he's asked the question, Jesus explains how marriage was established at creation. God creates us for marriage and for faithfulness. And at this point, they have their chance. Because the problem is, Moses does allow divorce. And so Jesus explains, yes, he does allow divorce, but he does so because of man's hard heart. But then have a look at what Jesus says in verse 9. Because some people suggest that Jesus goes on to contradict himself and what he said in verses 4 to 6. So in verse 9 he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So having said marriage is a creation order, he now goes on to allow for divorce because of marital unfaithfulness. Yet actually what he says here in verse 9 is in line with what he says in verse 4 to 6. So he's explained that in sexual union, the two have become one. Now the act of one of these partners going and having sex with another is to tear apart that one flesh. So notice what's happened at this point. Divorce has taken place at the point of marital unfaithfulness. The one has been torn apart. So it's almost as if Jesus doesn't make allowance for divorce, but he's actually just describing what divorce is. And then as we come to the last part of this passage, chapter 19, we see a continuation of the theme. Notice in verse, so here we've got the rich young man. Notice in verse 25, having heard Jesus' discussion with this rich man, the disciples find themselves astonished. It says this, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Now the reason for their astonishment is to be rich can suggest that you are blessed by God. Among many other people, Abraham was a rich man. Solomon was a rich man. Both rich because they were blessed by God. And in Deuteronomy 28, we read of how if the people walk in God's ways, they will prosper in every way. And so the reason the disciples are astonished is it seems that Jesus says, not even the rich can enter heaven, despite God's abundant blessing upon them. So notice what's being said here. Jesus isn't teaching that poor people can get in, but rich people cannot. But rather, in this context, what the hearers understand is not even the rich can get into the kingdom, which you would have expected not to be a problem. Well, having heard all this, Peter then feels hard done by. How is it impossible? He appeals, we have given up an awful lot. To which Jesus replies, whatever sacrifices you have made are nothing compared to the blessings that await you in the kingdom of heaven. And it's this that brings us full circle to where we began. This morning, Jesus presents us with a paradigm shift, a way of thinking that's not only countercultural, but defies our own instinct. The kingdom of heaven is the number one concern. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus has already told us the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Go out and sell everything in order to buy that field. We're reading of how nothing is worth holding on to at the expense of the kingdom of heaven. Don't miss out on the kingdom of heaven because of sin. It's better to lose body parts than compromise our place in the kingdom. And if someone pulls you up for a sin, even if they're horribly misplaced, instead be grateful for the opportunity to soberly think about your behaviour again, so as not to lose out on the kingdom of heaven. And though we all desire a long life, we should not desire a long life at the expense of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus' revelation of the kingdom of heaven and how he brings it in. And we do thank you as we anticipate reading on in Matthew, how we'll read of how he dies, rises again, and ascends to your side. And in doing so, provides us a way to enter into your kingdom. And this morning, as we've been reflecting on what it's like to be in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that we would appreciate that there is nothing we can do to enter into your kingdom, but rather we are spiritually poor. And we need to recognize that instead of looking for rank, we're to be humble like little children. We do pray, Lord, as well, that we'd appreciate that as we relate to one another, we relate to you. We do pray, Lord, that this would help us to relate to one another rightly. And we thank you also for this important warning to us, that we're not to compromise on the kingdom of heaven at the but instead we're to put our sin aside, not crave for a long life, and when warned, repent and continue to turn to you. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there'd be an opportunity for any questions. We've said an awful lot, so it might be, or I've said an awful lot, so it might be that you would like me to clarify something I've said. There's bits that we've not looked at, just not been able to mention them just because of time. You asked me about that. Steve. Yeah, I mean, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because I think one of the reasons we're doing Matthew in large chunks, and I imagine some of us will be frustrated, or some of the time that you think, well, we've not mentioned this, we've not mentioned that, and actually there's probably a lot more to say about that. Can't we say a lot more about that? The reason we do it in large chunks is it's actually helpful because we see those large themes. And I think if we were to concentrate just on the rich young man, just do that as a sermon, then probably, unless we're working very, very hard, we'd lose that context. Because this is not gospel, but I do think that there's an argument to make for 18 to 19 being, having that theme of don't miss out on the kingdom of heaven, and these are, you know, these are the things that could compromise that, so don't miss out. And I think if you read the rich young man in that light, then you're going to get a better idea of what the purpose is. If you take it out of there, I mean, you know, there's nothing that you've said that isn't wrong, like, you know, the idea that actually, yeah, give up your idols and trust God and all that sort of stuff. But I'm not quite sure that's what he's talking about here. You know, it's more that sense of, you know, don't keep your wealth at the expense of the kingdom of heaven, it feels like. Mel? Okay, so just to briefly repeat the question. So can we understand the parable of the lost sheep as keeping a record of sort of people attending in sort of growth? Or is that the wrong way to use it? And is there a place for keeping that record, that sort of thing? Okay, yeah, so I think, so the parable of the lost sheep, I think particularly in this example, now it's set in different contexts in different gospels, it'll have different purposes elsewhere, but I'm still not sure that it's got quite that purpose. So the thing that's going on here is the father has a great concern for his people, these little ones, and ultimately at the end, verse 14, in the same way your father in heaven is not willing that any one of these little ones should be lost. And so the sense of this is he's going to go to great lengths, It is extremely important that those who are his people will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, that's the sentiment that you get with this thing. There are 99 sheep there, but he's now going to make sure that the one who's lost is found and returned. And so for us who are reading it in this context, we're to say, blimey, for want of a better word, if God is that concerned for his people, then I've got to be careful how I relate to his people. You know, and you kind of think in terms of pastors. You know, pastors can choose the role of being a pastor because of rank. And as they make use of that rank, imagine the amount of sheep or God's people they trample on to. And, you know, and I've seen it, and I'm sure we know of it happening. This is very much contrary to that. So I guess at that point, I'm struggling to know how you get from that to counting people. Because the concern is actually, and again, not wanting to push the sort of story too far, it's not like it's an evangelistic thing. I'm going to go necessarily. I don't think we're to push it that far. Rather, it just seems to suggest a believer who's gone astray. You know, I think if we start getting in terms of is this an evangelism thing, we need to go out and make sure we're calling many people. And I think we're sort of veering off to missing the point. Counting church members and activities to see whether things are a success. I guess the thing is with that is I find it difficult because I just don't seem to see anything of that. The kingdom of God is peculiar in that, for example, it's like a mustard seed. You know, it starts off very small, but then suddenly it's going to branch off and it's going to be enormous. Now, as we understand that, we have to understand that from Acts chapter 1 and 2, there are the 11 disciples who become the 12 when Matthias is added to them, and then we see it branch off, and then it enters the whole of the world, and now the kingdom of God is everywhere. And so, yes, it's become this massive people, and when we all get together, it will be enormous. But, you know, it's enormous in the sense of the universal church is made out of people from every nation over the whole of this world. In every historical point of time, you know, we are going to become a large number. But whether, you know, as we sit together now as the faithful few, we're to understand it, we're this little mustard seed, but we're going to become a great church, and in a few years' time we'll be 1,000 strong. And let's, you know, continue to work. I think that's to misunderstand, again, and the temptation is to get bottoms on seats at the instead of concentrating on teaching. And you know, there's nothing worse than preaching the gospel to divide people. If you want to increase in numbers, don't preach the gospel, because as we do that, we're sending people away. You know, we will be offending people because they are offended by Jesus. And that's why they killed him. That's why we killed him. So, yeah, gospel and growth is not necessarily one-to-one. I've sort of blurted a lot of stuff out. I'm going to stop now. Paul? Last one.
Oh, yeah, I might
get two questions. Go for the easy one. Yeah, yeah.
One question I'll go ask is, like, why did the disciples suddenly react that it's better not to marry? I don't get that response. And then going on to talk about, you know, what I'm going to accept it. So, you know, I feel like they're not just talking about they hate their parents, it's just something more. And then the other thing I could ask,
Yeah. Well, now that you've put them out there, it shouldn't take me long to get through them both. So, yeah, so the disciples say in verse 10 of chapter 19, this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Interestingly, the Pharisees, apparently, divorce was rife. So it was really not a big deal for, divorce was just, you buy a can of Coke and you get a divorce. It's a slight anachronism there. So I think here, it strikes me as an odd thing for the disciples to say, but I think basically what they're saying is, well, with all these stipulations and with all this difficulty, probably the best thing is just to stay clear, isn't it? And so Jesus' reply is, it's not an easy thing for us to accept the idea that we should not get married. And so here he's talking similarly to Paul, where he's saying, some people will remain single for the sake of the kingdom, but, and kind of in line with Paul, that's not advisable, particularly if you're burning with passion. Best solution if you're burning with passion is to put the fire out. That's a euphemism, if you didn't notice. Yeah, no. I know it's slightly odd, but I think it's just, best to stay clear then, isn't it? And then he says, well, yeah, but not many people can do that. And then the 12 tribes. So it's no accident there were 12 tribes of Israel and there are now 12 disciples. And we've talked before about how Israel is being reduced down to a remnant. And in the prophets you get, God will keep a remnant. God will keep a remnant. And he'll work his people through a remnant. That remnant has now become one, Jesus. Jesus has now has chosen his 12 disciples or 12 tribes. And then these people, these 12 tribes will be the ones that rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the commentary seems to suggest the best thing to understand this as when it refers to Israel is just Israel as in the people who were first God's people who started out, as opposed to it being the church or, it's still just talking about that they will. And I guess it's interesting, isn't it, that we don't lose the history of redemption when it's all fulfilled. It makes no sense for numerous reasons not to be anti-Semitic, but we shouldn't be anti-Semitic because we follow the Jewish Messiah. It was through the Jews that we have been saved. It's through the Jew, Jesus, who we've been saved. And so we've got this, everything that was told in the Old Testament is fulfilled now through Jesus, who's the king, his 12 disciples, who bring judgment over it. And then later it makes reference, I think, in Revelation of how, we will all rule with him. Again, is that working? For now. Okay, we'll call it a day there.